All right, let's turn our attention to the covenant of works. And I am anxious to get into this. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read just a single verse there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 17. And we'll see. I might not start the covenant of grace this morning, just depending on where we are at. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 17, or rather chapter 2 it is, chapter 2 at verse 17. And I'm going to back up to verse 15, Genesis chapter 2 at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Turn in your Psalter hymnals to page 923. We will not read all of the confessions of faith, but we will read chapter 7 on page 923. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 of God's covenant with man. I will read 1, 2, and 3. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. All right, you might keep that beside you on the pew as we look at that throughout the time this morning. The covenant of works. Let me just briefly summarize. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It is a life and death bond that God initiates in relationship to his creature. Covenant is a relationship, right? Boys and girls, your mommy and daddy have entered into a covenant of marriage, that we will be loving each other and we will be faithful to each other. That's a covenant. It's a relationship that has conditions and it has terms. I will do this, you will do that. And so there's a relationship. So God entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve before they sinned. We call this covenant a covenant of works. Anybody know why we call it a covenant of works? You may speak. Why do we call it a covenant of works? Obedience? What about obedience? Why was that?
We are told by God, by Christ, what it is that we are to do.
No.
It's not so much the works that we do as much as it being obedient to do what we've been asked.
Right. Now, so let's clarify that. Take the "we" out of it. The covenant of works was made with Adam, not with you or me. It was made with Adam, and the condition was obedience. It's not an unconditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant. It's a covenant of works because obedience, and there you're right. Obedience is what was required of Adam. To maintain fellowship with God, Adam had to obey. Now, what we do see in our life today, in our children, with ourselves, in relationship to civil authorities, when we obey, we experience the joy of life. When we disobey, we look over our shoulder. In the marriage, with children, if there's sin going on, there's disobedience going on. Where there's sin and disobedience, nobody's happy. So we do see that this is a way in which life itself works out, that obedience is the way in which we enjoy fellowship and enjoy life. But particularly in the covenant of works, obedience was the condition for life. As long as Adam and Eve didn't eat from that tree, they lived. And the tree of life stood before them as a sacrament, promising them that at one day this probation would be over and God would allow them to eat of the tree of life and enjoy eternal life with God forever and ever. But until then, they were not to eat of the tree of life. We're not told that they weren't to eat of it, but we assume that because as soon as they do sin, that ability is revoked. They may not eat from that tree and they're expelled from the garden. But the condition itself is do not eat from this tree called the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so what refreshing ourselves, we wanted to see that this covenant is not strictly legal, even though it's a covenant of works. A covenant of obedience. Those are legal terms. But Adam and Eve were to be fruitful. They were to be multiplying. They were to have dominion over the earth. They were to subdue the earth. They were to bring out all that God had put in it. They were to name the creatures. They were to tend the garden, keep the garden. It was a beautiful arrangement. There was nothing wrong with it. It was just wonderful. And they were living more than we are living today. They were living. And so what we saw then is God has given them all these things, but the test comes to a critical head where he says, all right, I want to test your obedience in this one area. Don't eat of this tree. And we know there was nothing special about that tree. The fruit was not better than the other fruit of the other trees. We don't know if it was a pear or a peach or an apple or a plum. It was probably some other fruit we've never seen or tasted before because it was paradise. But there were other beautiful trees because Genesis says that God saw that all that he had made and it was very good. So there was nothing in the tree itself that it would have made Adam want to eat from that tree. God just said, I've given you everything. All are yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God's. Everything is given to Adam and Eve. Here's the single test. And so you see that single test, if Adam disobeys on that one area, that's going to have severe ramifications. That's not a small thing. It's not a oops. You know, I was going 55 and a 50. No, this is rather an act of cosmic treason. Because all that was required of Adam to live in fellowship with God climaxes in this single test. And so you see that it's a very, very serious matter that he obey this thing. And as we read in the Westminster Confession in article chapter 7.2, that what was required upon Adam was perfect and personal obedience. In this covenant, there's no substitute. Adam needs to do it perfectly and personally. No room for error. So these are the things that we have looked at in the past. The design of the test is beautiful. It's remarkable because he had been given so much. Adam was not deprived of anything. He and Eve were fully capable of obeying God. There was no need for them to disobey God. There was no lack in what they had. Everything that God had done was good. And so this is a covenant of works because what's focusing on here is Adam will maintain fellowship with God on the condition of his works. On the condition of his obedience. So what is critical of Adam and Eve? That he obey. Obedience is the condition, or we might say it, the channel by which he experiences fellowship with God. All right. The sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. If we have time, we might come back to this. It's really a beautiful thing, but when God rested on the seventh day, so did Adam and Eve rest. So did all the creatures rest. If you have any doubt to that, look at the fourth commandment from Mount Sinai, which is based, the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy is not based on Sinai. It's based on creation. It's a creation ordinance. God rested, creation rested, animals rested. And so that's the sign of the Sabbath when the prophets will appeal to Israel's apostasy in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. It will be that they have broken the sign of the Sabbath, the sign of the covenant. So we can look at that maybe if we have some time. So they're living in beautiful relationship with God. They're resting in God, rejoicing with God, fellowshipping with God, and they got to obey most specifically in this one area. If they disobey in this particular area, it's an act of treason in all areas. It's an act of treason against God himself. The question is, as put before Adam and Eve in this covenant of works, is who has autonomy? Autonomy means rule. Who has the authority? Whose word will Adam obey? His word or God's word? All right, covenant of works. This is where we're picking up with new stuff, and then we're gonna wrap it up today. Is there any grace in the covenant of works? I think this is a helpful thing to look at because it helps us also see how good God was and how beautiful is the relationship. So strictly speaking, grace is undeserved favor, or post-fall, we speak of grace actually as a demerited favor. So grace as a demerited favor means I deserve death, but I get life. In that sense, there is no grace in the covenant of works. Because Adam didn't deserve death. Adam was made holy and righteous, knowing God. But there is a gracious element. So I don't have a problem calling it grace if we think of it broadly as God's favor, an undeserved favor. And in that way, we do see God's grace. For example, chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession says in chapter 7.1 that Adam and Eve would not have any understanding of God's blessedness to them unless God had come to them, quote, by some voluntary condescension. That's grace. God could have created the world and just cast it off into outer space, and there's the universe. But God, in an act of voluntary condescension, that means God himself stoops down and relates to the creatures he's made in his image. And he relates to them as a father to a son, as a friend to a friend. And so there's a gracious element in the covenant of works. It's not simply legal, but it's relational. That's a gracious element. God's voluntary condescension. Also, we know another element of grace. The test that God gives them, Adam and Eve, in verse 17, do not eat of this tree. If you read your Bible, again, a key to biblical hermeneutics, how do you read Scripture? You always read it, you know, A, B, C, and you ask, where does this fall in the history of redemption? Where does verse 17 fall in God's creation account? At the end of it. God's made him. God said, let us make man in our image. God's told him what he has to do. God's told him how beautiful the garden is. God's given him a wife, and she's beautiful, and they're one. And God's done all of this. So here's a gracious element. God doesn't come to Adam and Eve wagging his finger and threatening them, but he has created paradise. He's created them in his image. And we have all this stuff that's already happened until at the very end, God says, and one more thing. You know, parents are, right? You know, if a parent just comes downstairs and the first thing they're doing is barking out orders, that's not what God does here. God's like, here's the relationship. Here's you. You're beautiful. I love you. Here's how it's going to work. You obey me, we have fellowship together forever. At the very end of it, God says, here's the one condition. I'm going to test you. So that's a very, very gracious element, is that this comes at the end of the creation narrative. It follows the creation mandate. It shows, what it shows is that Adam and Eve did not relate to their maker on an attorney-client relationship, but in a father-child relationship. It was a relationship forged in love. For God had taken the dust of the earth in his hands and made him. He didn't speak man into being. And he put Adam into a coma and took out a rib and made him a helpmate. So very beautiful. This covenant is one of grace. Here's another act of grace going on here. Is again, we're assuming a few things, but it appears as we understand how this worked itself out, that the test itself was a probation. You know, we speak about people who come out of jail, they're on probation. Probation means, okay, we're letting you out early, and you got to be good for the next 12 months, because if you do anything wrong, you're back in jail, right? So we think Adam and Eve were on probation, that here's the test, don't eat of that tree. Probably it's safe to say that God had in his mind a time period. If Adam obeys this for 1 year or 6 months or, you know, you name it, then the test will be limited, will be over. He'll get to eat of the tree of life and we'll all be living in paradise. I don't imagine that this test of the tree would have persisted for us today in the 21st century, conceivably if Adam had never sinned, right? That to this very day, you know, everybody would be, because Adam was a federal head. What Adam did, he did for you and me. It would be Western independentism to say that we all need to do the test. That's not a biblical model at all. Adam did the test. If Adam passed the test, we would never have had to do the test. So that's a gracious element as well. Comes at the end of the creation account. God relates to his creatures in a father-child relationship. And the probationary period is a limited period. There is a gracious element there as well. Here is another act of grace. And this is where we see maybe the most grace at work. Is that eternal life would be given Adam and Eve on the basis of Adam's passing this single test. So if we could quantify this, we could put eternal life in a 50-gallon drum. And he can get all of that for this little thimble of a test. You see, like, if he passes that test, he gets all of this. So there's a gracious element. God wasn't telling him to go wrestle Satan, hold him in a headlock, and kill Satan. God was just saying, I just want you to do this little thing. If you just say no to the tree, then you will get me forever and my heaven and everything forever. Beautiful. So there's a gracious arrangement. It's not, as we heard more about 6 months ago, this was not a quid pro quo. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. This was not, God wasn't paying him exactly for his obedience. So there's a gracious element. This simple act of obedience would receive a massive eternity of life in the presence of God. So, there's grace. It's a beautiful arrangement. And why I say this is important is you start looking at the covenant of works with all this grace being poured into it and all this love being poured into it. Then you realize that if he does sin, it really is an act of cosmic treason. It's like that parable of that prodigal son who grows up in his father's house and he has the best life now, right? He has the best life. His father's rich. Life's great. What does he have to do? Go to work. It's not so bad. It's beautiful working. We're made to work. And then he has the audacity to say, Dad, I just want my inheritance now. Which in that culture meant, Dad, I wish you were dead because I just want my money. Just give me my money. And his dad gives him his money. And he says, you're as good as dead to me. And he goes to a far country. That's kind of what this is about. God says, like, here's heaven. You see what's going on? And all that love and all that grace is poured into it. It's a covenant of works. But it's a beautiful covenant of works. And there's no reason at all for Adam and Eve to have the slightest suspicion that God would be holding out on them. That God would have anything but their best interests at heart. God is good. Well, what happened? Did Adam and Eve eat from that tree, Maddie? They did. That was a horrible thing. The covenant of works was broken. Adam and Eve ate from that tree. And they died. He said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And they already began dying immediately. It's like if you cut a rose and you put it in a vase for your mommy. It's very beautiful, right? You put it on your table, but as soon as you cut it, it's starting to die. It doesn't have the roots in it anymore. Les?
See anything in Scripture that indicates how long?
Yeah. We don't know. I think being in a probation, I've thought of this, being a probationary period I think it would have been soon, not long. It would have been, let's say, within the span of 6 months versus 6 years. I think unless God, by his divine providence, prevented Adam and Eve from conceiving and having children, it could be safe to say that this also happened within the span of, 3 to 6 months. We don't read of any children being born before they fell into sin. So, again, God could have prevented conception, but I would say it probably happened pretty quick. Especially because when God tells him to keep the garden, it's a Hebrew word that means guard. So there's the idea that there's danger. So I think, again, we don't know for certain, but I think as you read the chapter 1, chapter 2, it's just boom, boom, boom. So, do you have an idea?
No, other than the work that they were assigned, keeping the garden and stuff, but how long does it take to name all the animals for the earth?
Yeah, I don't know. He may have just named species. I don't know. We'll have to ask him. Yeah, that's right. So Adam and Eve sinned and they began to die right away. The fact that God didn't immediately strike them down dead, physically dead, with a bolt of lightning, is grace. So that grace that is latent means it's you can't see it, but it's there, it's around the corner. The grace that is latent in the covenant of works will spring out in the next covenant. Because the moment they sinned, they died spiritually. The relationship's destroyed. But they're not struck dead physically, which God ought to have done. It's grace that restrained God from just annihilating them then and there. Adam had forfeited any right to God. His imaging of God, he was made in God's image. That means he imaged God. He represented God. His image of God was in shatters. He bore instead the image of Satan, from whom he had fallen. Adam and Eve, before the fall, could have looked in the mirror and would have seen themselves. But if you think of it like this, they could have looked in the mirror and they could have seen the image of God. They would see holiness and beauty and righteousness. They would look in the mirror and they would see a reflection of God. But now they looked in the mirror and to their shudder they slammed the book like, who's it in Narnia, the girl? Is it Lucy who looks in the magic book and she reads in the magic book herself and her future and she shuts it. And it is that Adam and Eve could look in the mirror and they no longer saw the image of God, but they saw the image of Satan. It's horrifying. Horrifying. Let's look ahead. The covenant of works was a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, which means if they broke the covenant, they would die, and immediately they began to die. Adam and Eve now lay under the sentence of death. A warrant was out for their arrest. If they were to be redeemed, it would have to be by somebody besides them because they were now sinful, corrupt, depraved, and incapable of redeeming their own souls. They were dead. They could not live. They were the walking dead. However, the covenant of works still stood in force. Just because they disobey. If I break the speed limit, does the sheriff's deputy just say, oh, well, you broke the covenant of works. Guess you're free to go. No, the covenant still applies. That's the horrible thing. They broke the covenant of works. God didn't say, okay, well, guess that's over. Let me come up with a new covenant. The covenant of works was still in force. The law of God would come after them with unrelenting fury. The warrant of God's angelic deputies went forth to arrest them. The penalty had to be inflicted upon the wicked because God is holy. And obedience to God's law had to be perfectly kept. And when that law was broken, the penal sanctions had to fall upon them. They had to die. We're looking ahead, if you're looking at your notes. We're going to get to the covenant of grace next week, but this is your prelude to it, the prequel. Another Adam was needed. Someone who could bring us back from whence Adam and Eve had fallen. Somebody who could return us to paradise. Obviously, if an arrangement could be conceived of where Adam and Eve would be brought back into a good relationship with God, it could no longer be built or based upon Adam's works. The covenant of works was broken. The law still had to fall upon the heads of Adam and Eve, but there was no hope for them for doing any kind of work now that they had broken that most fundamental work of obeying God and not eating from that tree. Israel comes into the play, into the picture many, many years later. And Israel is represented in the Old Testament as a man. We think of it as a nation of many people. But various prophecies speak about Israel as a person, as one individual. And Israel comes out of Egypt, if you think of Israel as a person, as a man. And in the desert, they are now being put to the test. Like Adam and Eve were put to the test. Would they obey God's word unilaterally? Would they obey God's word without disdain, without contempt? You know, Adam and Eve were tempted with food. And in the desert, what was the biggest temptation? Food and water. And what was the biggest complaint? Egypt was better. In the desert, Moses said, Israel was taught that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every what? Word. Adam in the garden was tested. Would you obey my word? Or will you eat the food and believe his word? Whose word has authority in your life? And Israel is tested. Whose word has authority? And God puts them in a strait of hunger and says, I test you. Do you know that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Israel failed, miserably failed, failed terribly. Grumbling and complaining, arguing and fighting, committing adultery with pagan gods and goddesses, abysmal failure. And so we look for another Israel, and we look for another Adam. We look for one man who will do the first work, will do it personally and perfectly, will do the work that we couldn't do. What is promised man in the first covenant life, what is promised us or man in the first covenant upon perfect and personal obedience, is given to us believers in the second covenant by way of grace through a work of obedience of another man. See, obedience, the law, covenant of works, this is the key. The covenant of works is still in force. The law has not been revoked. Fellowship with God comes by way of obedience. Obedience yields the fruit of life. We can't obey because we're wicked. We need another individual, and it won't be Israel. We need another Adam. And 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about a second Adam, a last Adam. And we know that that last Adam is none other than the Son of God. And he comes to earth, and now I think you'll hear these words of Christ in a little bit different light. Here's a quote before I jump into the words of this Adam. Only radical obedience may provide a proper basis for restoration of men guilty of radical disobedience. Only radical obedience can make amends for radical disobedience. And so the covenant of works is in force. If we will return to the garden and live in fellowship with God, somebody needs to offer that kind of radical obedience above and beyond what Adam did, because Adam lived in a perfect state, and there was no need for Adam to sin. The garden was beautiful. And now we have all this baggage, so now it's far, far worse. Now we need somebody to offer an even greater obedience than what was required of Adam. And so this child comes to earth. He is the Son of God. And we hear him at the young age of 12 saying to his mommy and his daddy, "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," was his retort to the devil who tempted him to take stones and make them into bread. For his rule was the word of God. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Oh, that Adam would have said to Satan, "My will is not my own. My food, Satan, is to do the will of my Father in heaven. I will not touch that tree. I will not look at that tree. For my food and my drink is my Father's words. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And for a second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And so leaving them, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. We begin, I hope, to see in some fresh way the depths of Christ's singular, exclusive, personal, and perfect obedience. For he knew that there was no way in the world that us wicked, depraved, hell-bent sinners could ever enter the Garden of Eden again unless he rendered to his Father a personal and perfect, exclusive, radical obedience. And you hear him throughout his life saying that again and again to the disciples, to Satan, to the crowds, "I must obey." In the covenant of grace, we will see that so much of this remains the same. And you know that in your heart, that obedience day by day and humble submission to God's word is the path for your joy, the path for your life. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? "It is finished." It would be as if Adam, hearing the tempter's alluring words, turned his back on the devil and the tree and said, "It is finished. I will not eat the fruit." After a life of obedience, at the age of about 33, 34, the man who consistently, sunrise to sunset, day by day, who said, "I will do my Father's will. I will obey my Father. I will obey," said from the tree, "I have obeyed. It is done." Those are beautiful words from the cross. When Christ says it is finished, he says nothing less than, "I have obeyed. I've done my Father's will. I've given my life for the children of Adam. it is done. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, verse 8. Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. You could underline that word obedient. It is not there by chance. Here is the second Adam. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Son and second Adam became obedient to the point of his own execution as a criminal. And God has elevated his Son to the highest throne of heaven. And we say, here's the man who kept the covenant of works. It was still in force. It was never revoked. Now it's the covenant of grace that's going to tell us how this occurred. The covenant of grace is God's solution to the covenant of works, which our first Adam broke. We praise the name of Jesus, who became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, if you had not come forth with another covenant, Lord, where would we be but in hell? We thank you, Lord, that though Adam and Eve broke the first covenant of works, no excuse whatsoever. You had a solution already prepared, already at hand. His name is Jesus, the second Adam. We praise his name, and for a moment, Lord, as we think of him, we stand in awe of the radical obedience, that singular attention, that exclusive loyalty to the Father's word and law and command and will. Truly, there is none who have obeyed as Christ has obeyed. We give him praise and call him Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.